Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for joining us today as we discuss biblical and theological issues relating to life and ministry. This podcast is a ministry of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. To learn more about Central Seminary, visit our website at www.centralseminary.edu. My name is Jared, and I'll be your host. Welcome back to another episode here on the Central Seminary Podcast. Before we get too far into our episode, I just want to let you know that we are taking a short break for the month of July, kind of a season one and season two of our podcast. So we'll break for July and we will resume in August with season two of the Central Seminary Podcast. I'm excited to have Dr. Nicholas Ellen with us. And he is our visiting professor, one of our visiting professors of biblical counseling, and he is visiting us from Texas. Welcome, Dr. Ellen.
Thank you, sir. So glad to be back with you.
So before we get into our topic at hand, we always like to ask, what are you reading?
I've got a couple of books that I'm reading right now. One in particular is called Unto Others, Rediscovering the Golden Rule, The Lost Key to Relationships. It's by a guy called Dave Swably.
Okay.
And another book, it's an old one. It's called We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry by G.K. Beale.
All right.
Good material. You know, just to one dealing with worship of, you know, self and creation, the other dealing with the true way to love as God intended. So it's good. Two extremes, but it's very helpful.
Okay, great. Thanks for sharing that.
Sure.
So our topic today is repentance, biblical repentance. And as we planned this, I just reached out to Dr. Ellen and said, is there anything you'd like to talk about? And he came back with this topic. So why is this of particular an interest to you maybe right now?
Well, part of my challenge in biblical counseling, also shepherding, and just connect with others. It's really hard to help people with issues where change has to happen if they're not willing to repent or unsure how to repent.
Yeah.
And repentance is really the key because it's redirecting our lives in the course that God would have us to go. And so it's a lifestyle. And it's not an event. And so it's very important for us in our process of sanctification.
Right. And that was exactly kind of where the first discussion I have was, why is it such an important part of our spiritual lives? And I think you kind of already hit that. In order to move forward, we have to take care of what's in the past, and there are certain biblical ways to do that. But I'm curious, do you think we neglect or overlook biblical repentance? Do you think confession and repentance is kind of a lost art in Christianity today?
I do think it's a lost art. I think what we tend to do is we tend to put confession and believe that that's repentance. And I don't think we've made a good distinction. So when someone confesses, we believe, okay, let's move on, versus recognizing confession is the acknowledgement. Repentance is the actual work to the acknowledgement of, okay, now that I've acknowledged, let's turn away.
Yeah. You know,
change of mind as well as change of action. That makes sense. And so I struggle a lot of times with helping people see the difference, because as I'm working with them, whether it's in a counseling situation or just friendship or just shepherding, the fact that you agree with God is the beginning. Hmm. Now what?
Yeah.
And for many people, that's been a difficult thing to come to.
Yeah. And we're going to circle back to that at the end and talk about how you get someone to that point if maybe they're not ready. And I think that'll be a valuable discussion. But in the notes that you sent me, you contrast sorrow over sin as God intends in the Bible and sorrow over sin according to the world standards. And I just want to, I think this is an important point to park on. Why is it important to make that distinction between godly sorrow, worldly sorrow?
It's very important. When we see Paul doing it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the sorrow will lead you in different directions. And where God is really working on you and there's godly sorrow, you're going to move to a place of brokenness. In other words, you see your sin, you see yourself as it relates to God and others. God is working on your heart to see how heinous sin is. And as a result, you now want to make a change. Whereas with worldly sorrow, you see it, you see how bad things are, but you're more concerned about the consequences for your life than you are the relationship with God.
Yeah. And if you don't have the godly sorrow, you're not going to take care of the sin or whatever the issue was in a biblical manner. You're just going to want to overlook or neglect or make excuses. Or I don't think I saw it in your notes, but I'm sure you have a list of ways that that people handle things from worldly sorrow, whether it's, you know, cover up or making excuses or minimizing it. You probably have a whole list of alliterated points somewhere.
I have to go back and work on that. But I did do some research on it, and I call it the "yeah, but" Christian. Mm. Whenever they acknowledge their sin, there's always a reason why they won't change. One of the things that I saw in the Old Testament, starting with Cain, is that when God confronted Cain and then pronounced judgment on Cain, Cain's words, you know, paraphrasing, "Oh, now they're going to kill me." And I'm saying to myself, that's the epitome of worldly sorrow. You have killed your brother. You've lied to God. You've been angry. I mean, all these heinous things. God pronounces judgment instead of saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm broken. I acknowledge it. I want to make things right with you." You focus on, now something bad is going to happen to me in this world. And I'm thinking that's, you know, an example of worldly sorrow. Another example, you look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept just saying, "Okay, release them. Okay, I changed my mind. Okay, release them. Okay, I changed my mind." There was acknowledgement of God, but not a true change of heart towards God, you know. And then you look at the New Testament and you think about the rich young ruler. He was definitely grieved, but not enough to repent to do what Jesus had commanded. And then the ultimate epitome of worldly sorrow is Judas. That to me is the epitome of a picture of worldly sorrow. You know, you see, you understand, but instead of giving your life to the one who could make things right, you choose to take your life and try to handle it yourself.
Yeah. And I think that's important, you know, what you brought out there to make that distinction, because sometimes we are so good at wrapping things up in this Christianese or this spiritual talk that makes it sound encased in godliness or spirituality. But if we're not doing it the Bible way, we're not doing it right, and it's not the right type of sorrow.
So true. And one of the things that, you know, I want to recognize in that is that every one of us will experience a guilty conscience. But what we're talking about is what happens after the guilty conscience. Hmm. You know, from the guilty conscience, you either have this worldly sorrow or you have this godly sorrow. And it's important for us to recognize, because many people would say, "Well, they felt guilty. Does that amount to something?" Well, it's valuable, but what happens next after the guilt exposes, again, if they're driven by worldly sorrow or godly sorrow, which then will lead to repentance or a lack thereof.
Yeah, good, good. That's helpful. So can you give some definitions of how you would define each of these, the worldly sorrow, the godly sorrow?
Sure. Godly sorrow would be the sense of guilt in one's heart that has moved him to be broken, if you will, over their sin, and leading them to now a change of mind and change of direction towards God. So when there is godly sorrow, I see the sin, I'm guilty, I recognize I'm guilty, but I'm broken, and I see the distance. I see the damage between myself and God, and I see the damage done in relationships, and I wanna make things right with God and others as appropriate to do so.
Okay.
Whereas when there's worldly sorrow, I am guilty, but I'm focused on the consequences now, and I am consumed with what's going to happen to me and what I stand to lose. And, you know, I acknowledge I'm wrong, but I tell people I make more excuses than I make confessions. And I realize that it's bad and I shouldn't have done it, but I'm not ready to move forward and change. I just want relief from the pain of my sin. I don't want to reconcile to the God whom I've sinned against.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so helpful. So you kind of started us off there, but what are some other indicators that maybe the sorrow I am experiencing even now, when you go through that, what are some other indicators that it might be the worldly sorrow and not based off of God?
Well, what you'll see is I'm basically consumed with my own comfort. I'm consumed with how things can get right for myself. I'm consumed with what it's going to take to put me in a position to make things okay, in spite of the fact that it's about my sin.
Okay, so it's really the wrong focus, which is, yes. is really, in essence, what got you there in the first place. You know, you think Absolutely. Of Jeremiah and, you know, my people have committed two evils. They've left me the fountain of the living God, and they focus on the broken cisterns that can hold no water. In that model that you just said, the worldly sorrow, you're still focusing on the broken cisterns and the harm it caused to me, but you haven't quite gotten to the point of returning to the fountain of living water.
It's what I see with people in the culture where they're trying to find comfort where the reality is the pain is there because of something that needs to change. Mm. And the pain is a check engine light, if you will, that something is wrong. But what they're trying to do is to relieve the pain, not address the issue that created the pain.
Yeah.
And that's what you see with worldly sorrow. I'm feeling bad. I'm feeling terrible. I know what I did was wrong. I need relief. Where God has made it plain, this pain is to let you know it's time to repent.
Mm. So in essence, they're self-medicating their own spiritual lives in the wrong way with the wrong type of medicine.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And I see that so often in the culture. And then I find Christians focusing on the symptoms of issues instead of the root, you know, what brought it. Now, if you think about it this way, Jared, it's kind of like pain has two sources biblically. There is physical pain and then there's spiritual pain. And where there is physical pain, we, depending on what's happening, medication could be wonderful. But sometimes medications can just cover because the physical pain means that there may be need to have surgery or some adjustments, and the pain is telling you something is needing to be aligned back. Where medication may cover it, it may not clear it. Where we have spiritual pain, we know that where there's spiritual pain, there's something happening in the heart, and that's where we need to take it to the Messiah to help us to understand why we're experiencing this, what needs to happen differently, how do we embrace God through this, and what are some of the indicators that maybe this is either a byproduct of sin or a byproduct of suffering that we have to learn to endure, and over time we will move forward. And just really working through those indicators to recognize that this pain is here for a reason. And it's not the goal to alleviate it. The goal is to understand why it's there and then to do what God would have you to do, which then the byproduct would be the alleviation, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. So you're saying many times, I think what you're saying is many times in our spiritual lives, we're searching for the quick fix, but yes. maybe not the right fix. We just want the pain to go away. We want the relief. We want the burden of our sin to, you know, roll off, but we're not willing to handle it in the right way.
Absolutely. I would have connected to the check engine light in the car. You know, I could focus on the check engine light and how I want that light to go away. I could, you know, pull out the little fuse that keeps the light on. I could try to put tape over it, you know, but the ultimate reality is the check engine light will go away when I deal with the engine,
yeah.
which is why the check engine light is on. And once I do what needs to be done, the indicator goes away. And I think too often we're focusing on the indicators of life and not the thing that they're indicating that needs to be addressed.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you're right. So true. So indicators of worldly sorrow, we talked about you're consumed over what's going to happen to you, that maybe there's no reverence for God and how I've sinned against him. There's a focus on trying to handle the things your way and according to your will instead of God's will. On the flip side, what are some indicators of godly sorrow? You have a whole list of them in the notes that you sent.
Great question. I want you to see that. I'm going to pull out my Bible for a moment on this, because when I'm working with my students in counseling, I say to them, godly sorrow is pretty evident in 2 Corinthians 7, looking at verse 11. Let me just kind of read some of those characteristics there. It says, For behold, what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, vindication of yourselves. That's important. Indignation. What fear. What longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you've demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And if you pull all these descriptions together, what we're really saying is one is no longer connected to their sin. They see the sin the way God sees it. They are broken in their hearts over it, and they want to do everything they can to make things right with God and others where necessary, so that they're no longer tied to that sin issue in any shape, form, or fashion. When you see that, you know a person is operating by godly sorrow.
Yeah, that's so helpful to have that list in Scripture, divinely inspired for us of indicators and factors. I know when I've talked with people in counseling, I've always described it as there are two types of talk we can listen to. We can listen to God talk, which comes from the Bible, or self-talk, which comes from, you know, inside ourselves. And many times we want to listen to the self-talk, which is just, you know, I want to get past this quickly. I want to leave the pain, but we need to get used to listening to the Bible talk. And you just gave that Bible talk to us in that verse there, in that passage, which is so helpful. I'm curious, what are some other passages of Scripture that you might use when working through this with an individual, trying to show them the need for repentance? Do you use any character studies? You know, a typical one might be David, or what are some other texts or illustrations that you use in Scripture?
I think David is a good one with Nathan. Confronting David, that's a great place to go. I like Proverbs 28:13, when it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. And I think that's a very important verse for people to think through. It's not just confession, it's also turning away. And so I try to use that and highlight that verse quite a bit, along with the 1 John 1:9 is a great passage. But it's the beginning, confession. And then I try to show things like taking every thought captive, or Ephesians 4 around verses 21 to 23, the put off, be renewed in your mind, and put on. I try to show them how those are some central things that show repentance is important, and it leads you to turn away, but there's a process.
Yeah, sure. So with that, why don't you give us a definition of repentance and help us think through how to determine what repentance should look like?
Repentance basically is a change of mind about your sin, which leads to a change in direction away from the sin towards right relating with God. Now, and one of the ways that we do that and we walk in that is, again, as we saw the verse 11 with those particulars, part of what we want to help people do, and again, this is very important, Jared, a person that's unwilling, we can't help them in this. Because again, when you are a Christian, there are three reasons why you're not obeying God. See, the lack of knowledge, I didn't know. Lack of skill, I didn't know how, or lack of will. So when we're talking about a person who wants to repent, we're talking about someone who has experienced godly sorrow, which God has to do. I can't make you feel godly sorrow. I can't force that. But what I can do is lead you to the reality of the truth and wait for the Spirit of God to bring you the conviction and the desire to change. So part of when that happens, we want the person to look at the areas where they've sinned. And then as they think about those areas, think about them in about three or four places. In their thoughts about God, in their thoughts about situations, in their thoughts towards people, and what they want in life. And as a result of that, how are you thinking, speaking, acting, and relating as it relates to God, as it relates to others, as it relates to circumstances, as it relates to the desires of your life? And as we expose those things, the central point would be to get them to now that you've confessed that or identified this, confess what's sinful about the way you're thinking, speaking, acting, relating, and behaving as it relates to God, as it relates to people and circumstances and the desires that are important to you. Once we get that going, then the next step is to get them to now repent, which means this. Let's look at what you need to stop and let's replace that with what you need to start. So the central key of repentance is not so much what you stop doing, it's the opposite replacement of what you start. So when Ephesians says, stop stealing and start giving, you know, stop lying and start telling the truth. Repentance is that act of turning from that which is wrong to that which is right. So if I'm working with someone, we want to look at some of the specific opposite things that they can do to overcome what they're practicing. For instance, if someone is grumbling and complaining, then we're going to talk about rejoicing and thanksgiving. And we're going to get some specific things that they can do, which then moves them into the, again, the action of repentance. They're turning away by turning to. So I hope that makes sense.
And, yeah, it's the put on we see throughout the New Testament. And yeah, exactly. You got to replace that one action with a new action. When it comes to repentance, and I'm thinking specifically of the confession, you know, say it's a sin that needs to be confessed to someone else as part of the repentance process. I'm curious, how important is terminology used when, you know, you're confessing a wrong to a person that you've sinned against them? You know, you could say, well, I'm sorry you got upset. Maybe you say that with a little kind of a grumbling heart versus, you know, I was wrong, please forgive me. How important is the terminology that you use and confessing in the right way? How would you describe that?
I think that is very important, because I'm sorry doesn't make it plain. I've sinned makes it very clear. And one of the things that I tell people all the time is you need to say the words, because it also helps with humility. I was wrong. I sinned against you by doing blank. Would you forgive me? And what that does, it brings clarity to the situation, as well as is no wiggle room as to who's at fault,
yeah,
and what is being pursued.
Yep. And sometimes, you know, sometimes I think we even revert back to the worldly sorrow, even in the midst of giving a confession or repentance. You know, we might say, you know, I'm sorry I did this, or even I was wrong, I sinned. But you, you know, yes. When you, and we almost try to like slip in that little excuse for what we've done.
And that's what I tell people. That's not true confession. That's still trying to crawfish and play the blame game versus taking full responsibility for your actions. So I always tell people, I'm sorry that you feel that way is a very ugly thing to tell someone, because you're not taking ownership of your sin that led to the situation at hand. And so I try to be very clear about that. That's a very important thing. Words matter quite a bit.
Right. Maybe for a moment we could think about this kind of from the other side, the flip side. Suppose you're the one who was sinned against, and maybe someone needs to confess a sin to you. They ought to, if they were, you know, contrite before the Lord, but maybe they don't. How does forgiveness hinge upon, or does it hinge upon, their repentance? What does forgiveness look like in relations to someone else's repentance or lack of repentance?
Well, that's a very controversial issue. There are some who believe in conditional forgiveness and some who believe in unconditional forgiveness. I happen to be one of those who believe in conditional forgiveness, in that love and forgiveness are not the same. We can love someone by doing what's right by them, and part of love is to bring confrontation. Galatians 6:1 says, if any man is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, go restore such a one. Even Luke 17 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And then it puts a condition, if he repents, forgive him. Matthew 18 even has some condition to where you go talk to your brother in private, and if you've won him over, it's done. But if not, bring witnesses and then bring it before the church. So I think there's an argument that says love confronts, love takes care of, but love doesn't necessarily overlook the sin. So I would say that in that situation, a person who has not yet sought forgiveness from you, if you are unloving towards them, the problem is not their lack of seeking forgiveness, it's your lack of love towards them. And that's where you have to deal with your bitterness and your resentment, which is the issue, not your unforgiveness, meaning they've not yet sought to be forgiven. So forgiveness, you may be willing and ready in the heart, but it's not been granted yet. But the problem you have is the resentment and bitterness of the heart. That needs to be confessed before God. That needs to be addressed so that one can have the right heart with that person to love on them, to do right by them, to take care of them, as well as to confront them about any sin issues that address.
Right. So you would say you can have an attitude or spirit of forgiveness, though it hasn't necessarily been extended to them because they haven't sought it. Is that accurate?
I would say, yes, you would be willing to forgive and ready to forgive. And where there's bitterness in your heart, that's not an issue of forgiveness. That's an issue of a lack of love. And that's where you need to deal with your unloving attitudes towards that person so that you're willing and ready to forgive when that happens and facilitate the process, according to Galatians 6:1 and Luke chapter 17, of confronting them about clear sin so that there could be restoration. Not confronting them so there could be a destruction or an attack. If you really love the person, the sin problem is not so much of what they've done to you. The sin problem is where they are with God and with you and how fellowship is broken and you want restoration of the fellowship versus destroying the person for what they've done.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I was getting at with the question, like the two sides of the coin. My forgiveness is not, or my offering of love isn't contingent on whether they repent or not. Repentance Absolutely. And confession is their responsibility before God, but I still have a responsibility to love them and to have a heart attitude of forgiveness and, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 type of love and all that, regardless of whether they repent or not. If everything worked out rightly, you know, they would repent, we would offer them forgiveness, there'd be restoration, that sort of thing. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes relationships Absolutely. Get messy.
And I tell people that I love people who may not necessarily have sought forgiveness from us, but we can be loving towards them. And in being loving towards them, we do what is right as Jesus does. We're kind, we're gentle, we serve, but yet love does not overlook, love will confront the sin issues. Recognizing that they may or may not seek forgiveness, but that shouldn't dictate our love towards them. We should be ready to forgive because of the love we have in our hearts.
Yeah. I'm curious how you factor in to love covering a multitude of sins when it comes to, you know, the responsibility to confront someone who has something against you. How do you kind of mesh that up or make the determination, you know, whether to confront, whether to love, or would you describe it differently?
Well, the covering there, the Greek word is akin to the Old Testament of atonement. So when someone says love covers, the key is when is it covered? And the fact of in the Old Testament, when sins were covered, it was after they were confessed. And as a result, that text is really helping us understand that covering sin means that I cover it after it's been confronted and confessed, it's covered. it's cleared. And so love, again, won't hold a grudge. Love won't be bitter. Love won't take it into an account, meaning once it's covered and cleared, it's forgotten and moved on in the sense of, I will not hold this against the person. So I would believe that the passage is dealing more from the context of covering. It's done as atonement was done. We're not going to hold you hostage in our hearts. It's been confessed. It's been cleared. We move forward.
So it's kind of like the commitments of forgiveness. I will not bring this up again. I will not use this again to harm you, that sort of thing.
Absolutely. And okay. With that context, I believe that's what the passage means when it says love covers a multitude of sins.
Okay. Let's talk about this from maybe more of a counseling perspective, because this is your area of expertise and why you're here at Central. And I know just talking with other counselors who worked under you for ACBC, one of your big things is, you know, getting a person to a point of where they're ready to repent. And suppose you have someone that you're working with, a counseling session scenario. How do you get someone to that place where they can admit they are wrong and they can agree, I need to take care of this, whatever that might mean to them? And then what do you do or how do you counsel someone who's not at that point yet? Because that's, you know, ultimately a goal that you're trying to get them to, but you might not have them there yet.
I would say that my job is to facilitate, not to fix. And we can't get anybody to the point. We can only facilitate up into the Spirit of God is working on their hearts. Now, what does that mean practically? I can show people the truth, but I can't cause them to embrace the reality of it. So depending on where they are in their process of change, my job is to stay there. So for instance, when you think about the process of change, we could use the acronym ABC. There's awareness, there's brokenness, and then there's change. Awareness is, I now see and understand the truth. Brokenness is, I see myself in line with the truth and I see where I've fallen short, and then I'm ready to make change. So as I'm dealing with someone, what I've recognized, I don't have the power to get them to there. I can only give them insights depending on where they are, and wait for the Spirit of God to bring them there. And one of two things happen. Either they'll finally get there and they'll see not only the truth and see themselves as we provide the kind of homework and insights that constantly has them looking at truth, evaluating themselves, looking at truth, evaluating themselves, again, waiting for the Spirit of God, or depending on where they are and what God is doing in His sovereignty, they may walk away and decide, I'm done with this. But I tell people, you can't force it. You can only facilitate. And so depending on what person is, I just keep giving them truth. If they understand the truth, then my goal is to help them see themselves in line with the truth. Where there is brokenness there, which again takes the power of God in that person embracing it, then we can move into the put off process. Mm-hmm. So those are kind of the things that I've been working with people in counseling on. Because too often we think that there's some magic bullet or something we can do to motivate people or force them to see it, be broken over it, and to change. And that reality is not there. Mm-hmm. I can only deal with people where they want to be dealt with in love and patiently, but I can't make them. I can only facilitate. And I think, Jared, that's an important perspective, because too often we want people to be broken and we want them to change more than they want it, which means that there's a gap between where they are with God and where we want them to be with God.
Yeah.
And that is a matter of God's sovereignty that we can only facilitate through directing, through homework and insights. God has to be.
At what point do you ever come to the place where you say, you know, we've been talking about this for X number of weeks now, and you're not willing to do what the Bible calls you to do. Counseling, you know, isn't working. We need, you know, I don't have a counselee anymore. We need to, you know, take a break.
Part of what I do with that to facilitate that is the homework. I have a philosophy in my biblical counseling. If you don't do the homework, we don't meet. So what that does is it kind of puts it up front where the person may or may not be, because if they're not doing the homework, we're not meeting. What that challenges the counselor to do is to always have some form of homework going on. Mm-hmm. So with me, when people are unwilling to do the homework, they have decided that we're not going to meet anymore for counseling.
Okay.
As they're doing the homework, then I'm going to challenge the quality of it. If they were half doing it or, you know, not really putting effort into it, then we're going to have a conversation about the motivations behind what they're doing. But in most cases where you have specific homework and you're challenging people with that philosophy, it tends to put people in a position where either they're going to stop coming themselves because they're not doing the homework, or they're going to be broken and challenged as they're doing the homework.
Okay. That helps. Yeah, that's clear. So one question we like to conclude with, what's God doing in your life? Do you have any works of God that you just want to praise him for today?
Wow. Man, I want to praise God for teaching me a biblical understanding of waiting. There's a guy, his name is Smedley Yates, and he gave a definition of waiting that just blew my mind. He said it is trust multiplied by time. And as our church has been waiting to get into a building and waiting for things to happen, we started to get frustrated as a body, and I started to get frustrated as a leader, and I had to repent, because waiting is never just about waiting. It's actually about the transformation of character that God is doing with you in the moment. It's not just about anticipating when something is going to come through. And I realized there were some character deficiencies that were being revealed in me, that were being revealed in the congregation as we were waiting for our building. And we're almost there. God is working it out. But the bigger lesson that we missed was he was trying to teach us the reality of character development and trusting his sovereignty that we missed in the process. And so I just praise God. I'm coming around. I'm getting the lesson, sharing it in a series with our congregation. We're working through a 5-point series now on the theology of waiting.
Okay. Wow. Great. Well, thanks for sharing that, and thank you for your time today and talking to us about repentance and confession. We appreciate that, and I'm sure it will be helpful to our listeners.
Thank you so much, man. So great to be here.
Next time on the Central Seminary Podcast.
Undeserved suffering, when there's no obvious link to your behavior.
Good and evil in Job.
Why did God do this?
Do you think the Old Testament Hebrew mind was more aware of that? He's suffering unexpectedly.
Realizing this is the enemy and he hates you.
So how does the book of Job contradict our modern way of thinking when it comes to the existence of evil?
Yeah, so this is Satan's action. He is the one who pulls all the strings here.
People being mad at God and not being mad at Satan, we kind of get to see a little bit behind the curtain.
And the temptation is, if that's the way you're going to treat me, then...
Is that contested at all in the commentaries and those who deal with Job?
In a sense, Job will eventually be an example of that. Often, we do get what we deserve.
Look for our next episode on the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Our mission at Central Seminary is to assist New Testament churches in equipping spiritual leaders for Christ-exalting biblical ministry. Since its founding in 1956, Central Seminary has sought to provide serious students of God's Word with robust theological education as they prepare for ministry. We have many graduates around the world who are serving in countless ways to spread the gospel and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Find out more at our website, centralseminary.edu.